We look into Hebrews chapter 6, and we will be considering verses 9 through 12. These Hebrew Christians had the danger of being drawn back into Judaism. They suffered mightily. As you read this epistle, you realize their properties were plundered. And they were persecuted, they were mocked, they were scoffed, and their temptation was to forsake their Christian confession of Christ and to turn back to Judaism. Now, obviously, there were some who did so. And that, of course, would cause a great deal of consternation and fear in some who would wonder, will I be among those who apostatize from Christ and from the faith of the Son of God? And of course, in Scripture, when Scripture speaks of the faith, most often it is talking about the body of truth which was embraced, not personal faith, although with the saints, of course, personal faith in Christ is involved. But when it speaks of the truth, it's speaking of the body of the truth that is in the gospel of the Son of God. There were many who would adopt the faith who did not have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And then it's not our purpose to do so this afternoon, but in studying carefully the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6, you will find out that the things here mentioned have to do with Judaism and the first principles that took place under the old covenant that now they were to leave behind and go on unto the perfection. Now that going on unto perfection, as you study the Hebrew epistle, means to go on unto Christ alone and all the perfection that is in Him, away from those Old Testament shadows and things and practices. But they were tempted to go back under these things, which were things that they should have left behind in Judaism and going on to perfection. Perfection is in Christ and only in Him. And that is clearly made known in this Hebrew epistle. But there were some who were in danger of falling away from the faith. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians in verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews 6, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, these apostates, of course, had many privileges, and they had come to make an outward profession of the gospel, and of believing the gospel, at least. And yet, with all of their advantages and all of their privileges, they did not possess a single real evidence or mark of salvation. They had the same gospel preached to them as did genuine believers, but that gospel had brought forth fruit in some, while others were left unfruitful. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it known that where the Word of God truly works in one, they bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but all bear fruit. So is there such a thing as a fruitless Christian? No. So, in verses 7 and 8, the Apostle wrote, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. The rain is likened oft times to the Word of God in Scripture. And the truth received, of course, brings forth and bears fruit. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. No fruit. No fruit born. So where the gospel is received in truth, it is always accompanied by fruit. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Don't go away from Hebrews. You can keep your finger there. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And verses 3 through 6. This is something, of course, rather commonly taught in the New Testament that we're going to be looking at. And the fruit borne by one who is truly in Christ is taught over and over and over again. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, the apostle writes, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of the faith of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." There are three major Christian graces there. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Well, you find that, of course, often in Scripture. These same three major Christian graces, faith, hope, love, are seen manifested into those to whom the apostle is writing this Hebrew epistle to. That's why he's saying we see the things that accompany salvation. So when Paul expresses his confidence in these Hebrews, he does so not without reason, because they demonstrated their faith in Christ. They bore fruit. The fruit of the gospel was being brought forth in them. Yet even in them there had come a period of slackness, and it caused a loving concern by the apostle to lead him to both warn and exhort them. The exhortation comes in the form of encouraging on to become stronger, to grow in these graces that they had already shown. And these things, of course, faith, hope, love, they stand together. It's like a tripod. A tripod, now you know what that is, right? What's a tripod, Jonathan? Three legs, that's right. It's that which holds something up with three legs. So if you have a tripod, and you have this tripod of major Christian graces, faith, hope, love, what happens if one of those legs gives way? The whole thing falls over. You find this over and over and over in the New Testament. These three major Christian graces. So you find it here, Paul bringing it forth as, yes, the things which accompany salvation, he says, are brought forth in you. These graces are like that tripod. Now, he had to show why the apostates apostatized. But now he goes on to say in verse 9, of Hebrews 6, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, loves the Hebrews, and he knew they needed this encouragement, and so they stood in need of sharp reproof. Indeed, that because of their slackness. And that slackness brought an inability in them to receive the more solid teaching of the Word. You remember what he said to them in Hebrews 5 and verses 12 through 14? When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They needed to realize the things under Judaism and the things that were taking place in Christ fulfilled those things. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So you tell me who's going to receive the most in the ministry or the teaching of the word. Who's going to receive the most from the word of God? Those who make constant use of it, right? Like it exercises heart and mind. So daily, continually, meditatively, reading, considering, those who find the word of God to be their meat, and they find Christ to be the meat of the meat. They continue in the word. But these had need that one teach them again. So they needed some reproof. They know that some of their number had already apostatized, and they were left in that dreaded condition, because verses 4 through 6 declares, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now you have to understand that the world to come from Old Covenant standpoint was the age that would come with Messiah. It's not talking about something that happens at the whole end and consummation of the whole of the creation. He's talking about the coming of Messiah. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So there were those who had turned from the faith. They had turned from Christ. They were in danger of crucifying the Son of God afresh. And by his crucifixion, Christ fulfilled all that went before and all that spoke of him. But lest this reproof and warning should tend to cause them to lose heart, the apostle quickly confirms his love to them, and he shows that he's convinced that they are not among the apostates that he is writing about. So, he's doing something out of love. There's a necessary reproof, but that reproof is a reproof of love, because, of course, he is concerned for them. Love seeks the highest good of its object. Love is not simply the sickly sentimentality that now passes for such. It is that which considers the highest good of its object, and sometimes it has to be a little hard. Sometimes it has to be firm. Sometimes there has to be the correcting that comes with love as well as the gentle leading that must come with love. And so reproof here was necessary, and it was given out of love. And if it is administered without a known concern for the good of the one being reproved, of course, that would be destructive. But when reproof comes out of love, even if it's sharp, even if it has to come sharply, but is truly out of the love and concern for the one being reproved, then that's a different matter. It becomes corrective. Now, on solid grounds, the apostle is persuaded of the genuineness of the Hebrews. You see, they showed real fruit of salvation. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, that accompanying of salvation means things that are closely tied to it, things that are connected to it. As a matter of fact, Barry's interlinear, which is simply directly taking from the received text or received Greek text, uses the word connected. He shows that it's connected with salvation. This accompanying means a connection, a close connection with salvation. So it's important to see that these things attach to salvation. And that's rather important because it is not that these things bring salvation. These things don't bring salvation. They are that which attaches to or accompanies or is connected with salvation. You see, salvation comes by one way, by grace. It comes by grace and only by grace. By grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And justification comes by faith. It comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works whatsoever. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, as in Romans 4:5. But the same grace of God, and the same God who saves by grace, by that same grace, because grace, of course, is that which proceeds forth from God and is His work, the same grace that brings salvation, the very same grace that brings the wondrous gospel and makes it known that we're justified through faith in Christ alone apart from our works, that same grace disciplines, teaches, moves us into the course God would have us to go in. Does it not? Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, salvation by grace, hath appeared to all men. That means not just Jew, but Gentile. All kinds of men, every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, people. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Same grace that brings salvation becomes our teacher. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace. But those who are saved by grace and all those who are saved by grace are created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Unto what? Unto good works. Not justified by works, not saved by works, saved only by grace. But those who are saved by grace, God has ordained their works. God has ordained the fruit that they shall bring forth. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to His apostles in John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. Those who are chosen of Christ, do they bear fruit? Yes, they bear fruit. So, scripturally speaking, salvation is by grace. But when the grace of God saves a soul, that salvation is known by fruit. You remember what James said in James 2:18? Show me thy faith without thy works. How are you going to do that? You can't. And I will show thee My faith. Not bring My faith, doesn't produce My faith. I will show thee My faith by My works. So, as has been said, you know, there are certain phrases that you read when you come to see certain truths, and they just stick with you forever. And even with my feeble memory and trying to keep it up as much as I possibly can, I still remember things that seem to be burned in my memory. I think it was John Owen and repeated by Arthur Pink and others that we are justified by faith alone. but not such a faith that remains alone. The faith that does produce no fruit, the faith that brings forth no works, that is not a justifying faith. Justifying faith is a living reality. It is a life force in those who are born of God, and fruit is born. So salvation is not simply for the purpose of getting a people to heaven. That's what the so-called gospel of our day is, just to get you to heaven. Salvation is not simply for the purpose of getting a people to heaven. Salvation is rather for producing a heavenly people, a spiritual people, a spiritually minded people, a people conscious of God, a people in union with Christ to be His instruments in this world to bear fruit to the glory of God. Now, so you could read your Bible all you want. You could study your Bible. You can come up and believe every creed that's ever been devised. And yet, if you do not walk in obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean? What would it mean? Be ye what? James says, doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And the Lord Jesus, of course, in what we term the Sermon on the Mount, says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, who do you leave out? Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be like unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So there is a gospel obedience. There is a gospel obedience believers have. There is the working of the gospel. We call this evangelical obedience, not legal obedience, as law would imply. But evangelical obedience, the gospel. We're to walk according to the gospel standard. We're to conduct ourselves according to the gospel of the Son of God. We're not justified by works. We're not justified by law. We're justified through faith in Christ alone. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:16. But this wondrous gospel we receive by the work of the Holy Spirit, there is the enablement to bear fruit to the glory of God, because not to bring us into union with Christ, because we are in union with Christ, so that we have this fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, so that we have an evangelical, that is a gospel obedience, as we look to Christ, as we trust Him alone, as our sights are always upon Him, and as God works in us, and if we are being brought from glory to glory by looking to Him, as we're taught in 2 Corinthians 3:18, in Him alone, we're going to become more like Him. We might not see it, but the Apostle Paul could. He could see it in the Colossians. He could see it in the Thessalonians. He could see it in the Hebrews. So, he saw that these things that accompany salvation, these things that attach to salvation, these things connected with real salvation, were in the Hebrew Christians. So he says, beginning at verse 10 of Hebrews 6, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. They were serving those who had need. Now, so in verse 10, he speaks of your work and labor of love. Now, there are three major Christian graces over and over and over again reiterated in the New Testament. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Which is the greatest? Which is the greatest of these? I heard that. Love is the greatest of these. So, the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, they are very closely connected together in Scripture. They stand together like that tripod. They come together. In 1 Thessalonians 1, the apostle says, "We give thanks always to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. Same three major Christian graces he brings forth. Peter, how about Peter? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you look there if you like, it's not very far away. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 21 and 22, redemption through the precious blood of Christ was spoken of by Peter. And in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 chapter 21, Peter writes, "Who by Him," by Christ, "who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, how many of those Christian graces are in that verse? Two. Well, what about love? Read verse 22. "Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, see unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Have those same three Christian graces over and over reiterated. So, it's no marvel that the greatest of them all is this sacrificial love, translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity. That's that love that is self-sacrificial, that gives to the other, not respecting or wanting something from them. Not like the world. The world does for those who do for them, right? Politicians do that, don't they? Well, it's going to happen anyway. That's what that happens in the world. You do something for me, and I'll do something for you. That's the heathen way. That's somebody can go into that and do much they want to and be as lost as ever they could be. But the Christian, he will help the one who can't do anything for him. He will help the one who may not do anything at all for him or her. So, and that's what that one way, sacrificial, self-sacrificial love is about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So it's awfully important that this tops the list. The work and labor of love. God doesn't forget it. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints being all who are truly in Christ, set apart through faith in the Son of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints. So he here shows that there was a constant ministering to the needs of the saints. They were serving the people of God. They were giving of themselves to help them. They were self-sacrificial toward them. And you know what? They weren't simply doing it to the saints, to their brothers and sisters in Christ. To whom were they doing it? To the Lord Himself. They were ministering to the Lord Himself. When one ministers to those redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who are His brethren, they do it to Him. What's done to the saints is done to Christ. That's why you remember when the Lord Jesus met the apostle. Well, he wasn't the apostle then. He was Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. What was his question to him? Yep. Why persecutest thou me? And what he was doing to the saints, he was doing to Christ. And so, what we do to one who belongs to Him, we do to Him. And you know, the Lord loves that so much that He says, even if you give a cold water in my name, you won't lose your reward. Isn't that amazing? And you see that these, the apostles writing to, they didn't just do something once and say, oh, that's it, I've done my duty, I feel so good now. They kept on. They had hurting brethren. They had those who were in need. They themselves were hurting. That's what you see when Paul writes to the Corinthians. They were themselves fighting poverty, and yet they took up an offering to help those in Jerusalem. And God, of course, blessed them tremendously. They self-sacrificially gave to help, of course, their brethren who were in need. God loves that. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus says, if you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, to whom have you done it? Done it to me. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, isn't it a wondrous thing? Concerning the sins of those whom God has by His grace called unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have come to realize the wondrousness of the redemption from sin through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says concerning their sins, what? I will remember them no more. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But here we come to this verse, and Paul says, hey, God's not going to forget what you do to your brethren. He's not going to forget what you do toward the saints. He's not going to forget that. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. It's not a matter of merit, but it brings forth the character of Christ in the believer. It is fruit born. Giving. If we had to give to Christ, if we had to do something for Him in order for Him to do something for us, particularly save us from our sins, who among us would be saved? No one. These were helping their brethren. Their brethren couldn't do a thing for them. They were hurting. They were persecuted. They were in need. And what they did toward their brethren, they were doing toward Christ Himself. So, God forgets the sins of His redeemed ones, but not even the least act of kindness done toward one of the saints. Even though it is God Himself who enables this service, we brethren have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Of course, there's something else very important about this love and its nature brought out in another place in this epistle. And that is, we've already mentioned it, but it's sacrificial nature. They demonstrated this love when they were themselves under hardship and had suffered loss. And yet the apostle says in Hebrews 10, ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That means their goods were plundered by their persecutors. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Your heart and mind is on things above, not on things of the earth. And he says, and you had compassion of me. You had compassion of me in my bondage. They were suffering, yet they were there to help the apostle. and have compassion upon him. This is that love that patterns itself after that gospel love that is revealed in Christ and by the cross. 1 John 3:16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's gospel love. That is fruit born through this wondrousness of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along with this love, there was the need to patiently persevere. They, of course, had seen some deny what they had professed at one time to believe, and under great stress and persecution and difficulty, to turn again to that which denied that God had fulfilled what he promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was need for perseverance, patience to persevere. The inheritors of the promises are those who live by faith, and they sustain a sure hope. So the apostle writes in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 6, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, though faith and hope are not the same, they are so closely connected together that where the one is in truth, the other is there as well. I mean, they're part of the tripod. They stand together. Faith enables us to lay hold upon the wondrousness that God is faithful, that he cannot lie, that what he says he will do, he will do. And he doesn't like unbelief very much. We are to trust him, to believe him, to know what he says he will do. Remember, in the very place where the Lord Jesus was known, he walked the streets, they knew him. In his hometown, he didn't do many mighty works there. Why? Because of his unbelief. You remember reading the Old Testament? The Syrians had come against Samaria. They were in hunger. They were in desperate straits. And God comes along and tells them through the prophet Elisha, he says, "Hey, there's going to be grain. You can buy it for next to nothing. Tomorrow." Just a day away. Remember that? And there was a lord there who was with the king, and he said mockingly, "If the Lord opened the windows in heaven, might such a thing be? How could God do that?" God doesn't like unbelief, does he? The prophet says, "Yeah, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat of it. You're going to see it take place. There's no grain in all of the land. Nothing in Samaria. Where are we going to find food?" And yet God says, "Tomorrow, in the gate of Samaria, you'll be able to buy grain for next to nothing." Cheap. Though you've had no food for so long. Did they? Yes, they did. But that one didn't take part of it. God loves faith. Nothing's impossible with him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to look to him. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to call upon him. He wants us to know and learn his word. He keeps what he says he will do. We trust him who gave us his word. God is faithful. Nothing is impossible with him. He can take a few loaves and fishes and feed 5,000. Surely he can take some from the Syrian army and bring it over and feed the Samaritans. He can do what he wants to. He will do what he says he will do. And he just doesn't like unbelief. But faith, trusting in the living God. Confidence in his faithfulness. Hope is drawn, comes from this. Hope, of course, is that which lays hold of God's promises and believes he will do what he says he will do. It believes he will fulfill what he promises to fulfill. He will do what he says. So that hope, by hope, we lay hold upon the promises of God with earnest desire and a sure expectation that they shall be fulfilled exactly as he has promised. It is genuine faith which is the source of hope, and sustained hope which keeps us steadfast through all the obstacles and difficulties that come in the way. And there's going to be a whole lot of difficulties in the way, but the Lord has given us promise. We have a blessed promise. He's going to come. He's going to come for us. He's going to take us unto himself. He's going to give us a body just like his glorious body. He's going to make us all like him who belong to him. He's given us promises. He's given us promises for this life. He said, seek first my kingdom, righteousness. Don't worry about tomorrow. You want to know how to live in peace? Just look to me. Do what I say. And don't worry about tomorrow. That's essentially what he says, wasn't it? Sure was. So we're given to know that only those who, like Abraham, live by faith and sustain hope are inheritors with him. So in verses 13 through 15 of this chapter, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Hope lays hold upon promise, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This is a promise. It looked forward. It looked ahead. He had to trust God in regard to it. Boy, did he have to trust God. You remember when the only one through whom that promise could be fulfilled, he was told to take him to Mount Moriah and go offer him up as a burnt offering? Boy, he had to sustain some kind of hope, didn't he? He did. He believed God. He trusted him so much that he thought, as we learn in Hebrews 11, that if he put the knife through the heart of his son Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. He was so convinced God's going to keep his word. He's going to do exactly what he says. It can't fail. He's going to keep his truth, and the Lord loves faith. He loves faith in his children. Matter of fact, without faith, what? It's impossible to please him. He wants us to trust him, wants us to look to him. So, and this hope proceeds from a genuine trust in the living God and believes he'll do exactly what he says he'll do. So God preserves his people all the way to glory, but not in a way of sinful laziness and neglect, but in the way of an operative faith and sustaining hope. There's need for constant exertion in the maintaining of this hope, affixed upon Christ and his coming to take us to himself. Because there is, of course, the opposite tendency in the flesh. In nature, by nature, the desires of the flesh are toward self. They're toward self-pleasing. They're toward ease. They're away from the things of God. So it requires a sight of things unseen, a reaching forth of things before, a constant nurturing of the same to keep us looking, striving, and looking ahead. You know, I stood by the casket of my dear friend a couple of weeks ago, Roger Lackey, and read from one of the Psalms spoke of the gloriousness of the resurrection to come. I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him again. And you know what? We're going to be just like Christ when I see him again. And even more glorious than that, we're going to see the Lord. He's promised, and that promise cannot fail. And so we are to reach forth unto those things which are before. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are trials. There are hard things we face. But brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are not a people of the past. We are a people of the future. We are the only people of the future. It belongs to us. So may God keep our hearts and minds above bear and enable us to bear the fruit of a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in three major ways. What? Faith, hope, and love. And it's all as we keep the sight of our soul affixed on our Lord, looking to Him. He's our goal. Trusting Him, desiring more of Him, walking with Him, looking for Him, living unto Him, awaiting the time when we shall see Him face to face. That is coming. So may God bless this truth to your soul for His glory.